My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, then
may I then in him be found.
Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Father, we love you, we worship and adore you. Glorify thy name in all the earth. Glorify thy name. Glorify thy name. Glorify thy name in all the earth. Jesus, we love you, we worship and adore you. Glorify thy name in all the earth. Glorify thy name. Glorify thy name. Glorify thy name in all the earth. Spirit, we love you, we worship and adore you. Glorify thy name in all the earth. Glorify thy name. Glorify thy name. Glorify thy name in all the earth.
Let's pray together. Father God, we're so thankful for this day. We're thankful for the opportunity to come together with other believers to sing songs of praise to you, to hear more about your will for us, to learn more about your scriptures and the love that's taught throughout the Bible. And Father, we just pray that everything we do this morning is pleasing to you, and that we can take the message that we learned this morning, apply it to our lives, live it out in our lives, and reach others and bring others to Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go ahead and ask everyone to join me in standing and singing for the next two songs if it's convenient for you.
Jesus, you're my firm foundation. I know I can stand secure. Oh, Jesus, you're my firm foundation. I put my hope in your holy word. I put my hope in your holy word. I have a living hope. I have a future. God has a plan for me. Of this I'm sure. Of this I'm sure. Jesus, you're my firm foundation. I know I can stand secure. Oh, Jesus, you're my firm foundation. I put my hope in your holy word. I put my hope in your holy word. Your word is faithful, mighty in power. God will deliver me. Of this I'm sure, of this I'm sure. Jesus, you're my firm foundation. I know I can stand secure. Oh, Jesus, you're my firm foundation. I put my hope in your holy word. I put my hope in your holy word. Over all the earth, you reign on high, every mountain stream, every sunset sky. But my one request, Lord, my only aim, is that you reign in me again. Lord, reign in me, reign in your power over all my dreams. In my darkest hour, you are the Lord of all I am. So won't you reign in me again, over every thought, over every word. May my life reflect the beauty of my Lord, 'cause you mean more to me than any earthly thing. So won't you reign in me again, Lord, reign in me. Reign in your power over all my dreams. In my darkest hour, you are the Lord of all I am. So won't you reign in me again? Lord, reign in me. Reign in your power over all my dreams. In my darkest hour, you are the Lord of all I am. So won't you reign in me again? So won't you reign in me again? So won't you reign in me again?
Please be seated. In just a few moments, we'll have an opportunity to partake of the Lord's Supper, and before we do so, let's sing together East to West.
As far as the east is from the west, as far as the worst is from the best, as far as the future's from the past, as far as the first is from the last, He is holy, I'm unworthy. He is faithful in all of his ways. He is worthy, I'm unholy. He has taken my sins away. And oh, how far he's taken my sins away from me. as far as the heavens from the earth, as far as the dyings from the birth, as far as the darkness from the light, as far as the blindness from the sight. He is holy, I'm unworthy. He is faithful in all of his ways. He is worthy, I'm unholy. He has taken my sins away, and oh, how far he's taken my sins away from me.
This is the partner service where we partake of the Lord's Supper. There are some communion cups in the back of the auditorium. Is there anyone who didn't get one? If you would raise your hand, we'll make sure to get one out to you. In order to prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper, I'd like to read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night which he betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. This do as of often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you please bow with me as we have a prayer for the bread? Lord, we come before you and we ask your blessing on this bread, which represents Christ's body that was broken on the cross. We ask you to help us partake of this in the right mind and as a remembrance and a proclamation that we are Christ's and that we submit ourselves to his ways and his thoughts and his obligations. We remember his sacrifice on the cross. He's innocent and blameless, paying a price that we could not so that he might be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Please bow with me as we ask the blessing for the fruit of the vine. Lord, we ask for your blessing in this fruit of the vine, which represents the blood that was shed for us on Christ's cross, his blood, blood poured out by those undeserving to even be in his presence in front of others who are undeserving and for all of us who were undeserving of such a sacrifice and such love, a blood that washes away our sins to save us despite ourselves and our hard-hearted natures, that we pray that as we take this and remember Christ's sacrifice, that we might be more like him, blameless and righteous. In Jesus' name, amen. Separate and apart from the Lord's Supper is we are commanded to give as we've prospered for the work of the church here, both locally and in kind of in the wider region and the world. And we would ask that you would please bow with me as we ask for a blessing on the offering. Father, we come for you for the blessing, this offering. We give knowing that you have blessed us abundantly and without reservation. We give not under compulsion, but we give knowing that you have given us so much already. We give knowing that you will use what we give towards your work, towards furthering Christ's message, and offering support and helpfulness of our congregation to the wider community around us, so that we might be the light that you expect us to be and want us to be. In Christ's name, amen.
Could I take this opportunity to welcome the kids to make their way back to class? Usually we don't have to do that. You usually just run after the prayer there. And prior to our lesson this morning, let's sing together holy words, ancient words, sorry.
Holy words long preserved for our walk in this world. They resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Words of life, words of hope. Give us strength, help us cope. In this world, where'er we roam, ancient words will guide us home. Ancient words ever true, changing me and changing you. We resound with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Holy words of our faith, handed down to this age. Come to us through sacrifice. Oh, heed the faithful word of Christ. Holy words long preserved for our walk in this world. They resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Ancient words ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Ancient words ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Ancient words ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart.
So there was a lady, I don't know her name, who was married 5 times. And I don't know exactly why she would come to the well at the middle of the day when no one was there, but I think that's a hint. I think that might be intentional on her part to come to the well when no one else is there at that particular time. But, you know, it probably wasn't her plan to be married 5 times and be with somebody else who now isn't her husband, and probably wasn't her plan to run into somebody that day, but on this day, she runs into Jesus. I'm in John chapter 4. I want to start reading in verse 4 and read down through verse 26. As I read this, somewhat lengthy text. God, I ask that you be present and powerful as we hear your word. Now, he had to go through Samaria, Jesus, that is. So he went to a town in Samaria. He came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near a plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and worshipers, his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." And we go from there. This woman that we're talking about here, this encounter between Jesus and this woman, I wanted to close my series in worship in looking at this text. This is a series where a lot of times we begin, and I certainly kicked around the idea of starting in John 4 and then going into the other things, but I decided instead to end with this, because it's a great orientation, but it's also a great summation of everything that we've tried to say about worship so far. This encounter between Jesus and this woman, where we get down to the very, very depth of what worship is actually talking about. It's been treated ironically. I find it treated ironically because of sort of a translation hitch that we have, the way we translate things like in spirit and in truth, which makes it sound like spirit and truth are kind of two separate things, and we'll do some things in spirit and we'll do some things in truth, and we'll kind of have a checklist of spirit things and a checklist of truth things. And it's not what it's saying. It would be more like saying something like worship in spirit and reality, or really worship in spirit, or truly in spirit, or in, you know, there's even a question about whether this is a reference to a human spirit or whether the worship is in a human spirit or in the spirit of God. Those sorts of things, we end up sort of like splitting them into two. It's kind of like splitting hamburger into ham and burger. You end up with something that nobody wants and nobody intended when they first said that word. So I want to stay with what we're really talking about when we talk about worship in spirit and truth. Worship that is spiritual and true. Worship that is truly spiritual. Worship that is real. Worship that is not just restricted to a locality. Because remember, this comes from a question of what mountain do we worship in? So we're not talking here about, you know, a number of acts or designated activities or anything. In fact, to take it that way would be a most ironic misunderstanding of what he's trying to say here, which is you're looking at worship in a way where I want you to look at it bigger than that, not this mountain or that mountain. And by the way, there's a right answer for that. You know, Jesus isn't saying, you know, it's a completely up in the air punt, you know. He says, you Samaritans are worshiping something that you don't understand. And the Jews are doing it right. There is a right answer here, but the right answer isn't that important. And, you know, that's a good thing to just kind of keep in mind. Sometimes you can be right, but it's not that big a deal. So it's what really matters is the type of worship that we're going at here. Well, this text has a number of things going on. I don't want us to miss the things that are going on there, because that's what's going to take us to the end of the lesson, which is where we're going to focus once again upon this idea that the Father is seeking such worshipers. What is he looking for? What is it that is Jesus' mission? Why is it that he has to go to Samaria? Well, that's kind of where we begin. So this woman is, this woman and Jesus, I keep referring to the woman, but this whole scene, it reminds us of a scene we've seen before in the text. Robert Alter points out in the text, especially talking in Genesis and Exodus, about this scene, this type scene of marriages that take place at the wells, where people that meet each other at the wells. It's very important in the story of the Hebrew Bible. So the first place where we read about it is Genesis chapter 24, where Isaac and Rebekah end up being married. Abraham sends his servant out into back home to get the right type of wife, and he sits down at a well, and they have an encounter at the well. So you have this foreigner at the well who meets this young woman, and they have an exchange, and there's water drawn, and there's hospitality given, and there's hospitality received, and then there's a marriage after that. So that's one time. Then about five chapters later, you have it again with Jacob and Rachel. This time it's not a servant, it's Jacob himself who goes there, and he meets this woman who, again, there's this stranger, and meets the woman, and the water is drawn, and there's hospitality given, and then there's a marriage that takes place after that. It changes a little bit, but we still see the motif again in Exodus, when Moses leaves Egypt, and he goes into the land of Midian, and he sits down at the well. And again, we have a foreigner sitting down at the well, and we have women coming to the well, and there's this drawing of water, and then he does even more things for them. And from that, Moses ends up marrying Zipporah. Now, as we come into the book of John, as we look, we've divided it into chapters. We did that. John didn't do that. But when John starts writing in what we call chapter 2, Jesus' first big sign is at a wedding feast. And he changes water into wine at a wedding feast. And then in chapter 3, as he's discussing with Nicodemus and this woman, by the way, they come together rather nicely. Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night, probably because he doesn't really want to be seen coming to Jesus. The woman coming to Jesus at noon, probably because she doesn't want to be seen by anybody. And so Nicodemus and the woman, they kind of play off of each other a little bit. And in that discussion, after Nicodemus, Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom. He says that, you know, that John is the one who is welcoming the bridegroom, that John's the one that comes ahead, but that he himself is the bridegroom. And so the friend waits for the bridegroom. He listens for him. He's full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. And so after he does this, then we're moving into chapter 4. So we've had some sort of wedding backgrounds already beginning in John chapter 2, Cana, Jesus as the bridegroom, and now he sits down at the well, a foreigner sitting at the well, a woman comes to him at the well, there is drawing of water, there's this idea, and then there's this hospitality that takes place, this conversation that takes place, she goes into the city later on of passage I didn't read. She goes into the city. She talks about Jesus. Jesus doesn't take off. He hangs around for a couple days. So we do have that hospitality there. And we might wonder if, at least metaphorically, what we're having here is a bridegroom. What we're having here is the wedding feast that we're all looking forward to. The church, the people of God, are seen as the bride of Christ. And so maybe that's the sort of thing that's happening here. In any event, as the discussion goes on, this discussion seems to be one that is happening at more than one level. So it seems like there's a lot of assumptions going back and forth, and it informs everything they say. Everything they say is just so pregnant with meaning. I've seen this thing acted out by good actors and actresses before, and it's always fascinating. The only problem I have with acting out scripture is that you can only kind of act it out one way. And the text oftentimes has a number of images that it could raise. So I like to see it acted out in different ways. And I've seen it acted out before where the woman's kind of hostile. She kind of came there and she didn't want to see this guy here. She's perhaps not picturing him as being completely on the level as to why he's hanging out at the well there where she is, and she doesn't really want to be accosted. That's a very real image for me. I can get that one. But then there's others that have acted it out as like she's a very, very curious woman. She's a seeking woman, and she recognizes that this guy's got something to offer. And so she's intrigued, and she's really embracing the discussion. I don't know which one it is, and it may be some of all of those things, because we do see that her perception of Jesus gets remarkably deeper. So if you look, she's almost, in the Gospel of John, she's almost a picture of how we come to see Jesus. So first of all, what she sees is just he's a man. Then she notices he's a Jewish man. And then she's saying, I perceive that you're a prophet. And by the time she's done, she's saying, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah. And so her perception of him does change. And her attitude towards him when she saw him as just a man, just a Jewish man, may not be the same as the attitude she had toward him when she saw he's a prophet, and then more than a prophet, he's the Christ, he's the Messiah himself. So we may see change in her attitude. But it does seem as if she's kind of boxing with him almost at the beginning. Kind of, why are you here? What are you doing here? This is not going to be a pleasant conversation for you. If you think this is going to be some pleasant pickup, it's not. I'm not your mark. That it seems as if there may be something like that going on. And so as they're talking back and forth about some things, as you often know in real life, when a man meets a woman anywhere, the conversation is always more than whatever is being said. There's always more than that. There's always a where is this going? Why is this here? Why is he talking to me? That's always there. And so while we're having this conversation about water and wells and things like that, there's actually a what are we really doing here? And you can kind of imagine where her mind might be going as they're talking about these things and Jesus seemingly out of nowhere. I mean, look at this transition. If you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for the water. If you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for the water. This water would well up inside of you. Give a spring of water. It leads to eternal life. Boy, where we are. Man, why don't you give me that water so I wouldn't have to do it? Go call your husband. That seems like an abrupt change. That really seems like, and in terms of whether this guy's a pickup master, that doesn't seem like a very smart change even. Doesn't seem like that's where he's going. Maybe it addresses a concern that she had, possibly. Maybe Jesus realizes that we need to just drag this out in the open and talk about it here. Others have wondered if what Jesus is doing here is metaphorical and that the woman will catch what he's saying as he asks her that question. Call your husband. See, we lose this in our translations. We may joke about this, but in English, the idea of a husband is not really bound up with the idea of a lord. But in other languages, it kind of is. There's places in the Hebrew Bible, for example, where when we talk about Baal, B-A-A-L, Baal, that word is a god, but that word also means master, and it can also mean husband. And so when you mix all of those things together, when I, from that sort of linguistic background, say, call your husband, that may conjure up ideas in somebody's mind other than just the physical man that I live with. It may make me think about other things as well. So we're talking about this living water that gushes up inside of me, and I say, call your husband. Okay, well, but I take it in the way in which it's intended, because, or I take it in the most literal way, because that happens in the Gospel of John. When John says to Nicodemus, for example, a chapter earlier, if you're going to come to me, you need to be born, and we translate it as again. But it could also just as well be translated as from above. But you're guaranteed in the Gospel of John that if something can be taken in a literal and almost farcical way, it will be. And so Nicodemus, rather than hearing that as you must be born from above, takes it as, can I crawl again into my mother's womb and be reborn? And in our English versions, we tend to follow Nicodemus's thread and we speak of it as being born again, when we would be more accurate to speak of it as being born from above. But Nicodemus takes it as born again. We're talking about born above. Call your husbands. Call your husband. Oh, My husband, I've had five of them. I don't have a husband. I don't have a husband. I don't have one. I'd rather not get into it. Yes, you're right. You've got five. And the one you're with now isn't your husband. Is Jesus talking about husbands? He might be. It's very possible. Certainly the words are there. But there was also an idea that the Samaritans had fallen in to worship the Assyrian gods, of whom there were supposed to be allegedly five. And so if that's the case, and if he is referring to it in that sense, then his statement, you're right, you don't have a, and let's just leave the word blank for now because the word husband is so restrictive to us. You're right, you don't have this. You've had five, and the one you're with now isn't really that. And so she recognizes at this point, she's saying, there's something different about this guy. I can see that you are a, not mind reader, not marriage counselor. I can see that you are a prophet. You're a prophet. Now, it could be that she's got a low sort of, you know, parlor room kind of play 25 cents and I'll guess your weight kind of view of prophecy. Maybe that's what she thinks. Or maybe in this conversation, she recognizes Jesus just took me deeper. This guy just took me deeper than what I thought we were talking. When he says, call your whatever, and I say, I don't have one. He says, you're right about that. You've had five, and the one you have now isn't really your. So is it husbands? Or is Jesus talking to her about her allegiance? Is he talking to her about what? Now, by the way, it could also mean that she's had five husbands and the one she has now isn't her husband. And it wouldn't be the first time that an actual physical thing becomes a metaphor or an analogy or an example of a larger point. That, yes, you've had five husbands. And the one you're with now isn't your husband. But part of the reason why I want to bring this up is to be careful, because so many times I've seen people go to this text and try to turn it into a marriage, divorce, and remarriage text, and it's not the point of it. We don't have an extended discussion of what's happening here. We just can't read that into it. I can't say she's been five times divorced. Maybe she's been five times widowed. It doesn't seem to be the point. Seems to be that the point is the five. It's the five. You've had five of these, and the one you have now isn't one of those. And that's been connected suggestively with the worship pattern that existed there in Samaria. Some folks have looked at it as the suggestion that the Samaritans did not accept all of the Hebrew Bible, but they only accepted five books. And that perhaps Jesus is saying that that acceptance hasn't given them the fullness of understanding that they need to have. I really am not very convinced by that one. I am more convinced that we may have a born again, born from above thing going here, where he is saying, tell me about your husbands, but we're not just talking about husbands now. We've also ended up talking about God. Tell me about God. And I think that's why she turns around and says, you're a prophet. You're not just talking about my own life here. And in that context, she does not turn around and say, well, what do I do in a situation? What does a woman do when your first man does this and your second was that and your third one does that? That's not where her mind goes with this question. Where does her mind go with this question? With her mind, this question prompts a discussion of where do you worship God? This question, which has pulled into her mind that he is a prophet, has made her say, well, our fathers worshiped on this mountain, and you guys worship in Jerusalem. So maybe you can settle this whole thing here. So it seems to me, at least, that the woman doesn't think we're necessarily talking all that deeply about marriage, but that we're talking about something a little larger than that, something that doesn't just concern her, but something that concerns all of the people there in that particular place. This man who was just able to say, you're right, you had five, and the one you have now doesn't work. The follow-up question I have for him is, where do we worship? How do we worship? And Jesus says to her, there's a time coming. when you'll worship the Father. Neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know. Salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they're the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and the people who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And with that, she finds out that he is indeed the Messiah that is bringing this type of worship there. Well, there's a right answer to this question. Again, there's a right answer. But it's not the point. The point is worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Our worship should match its object. If we worship a God who's just a local God, just a God of war, just a God that helps us beat the other tribes, then, you know, maybe you carve him out of wood, you carve him out of stone, maybe you pick a star in the sky and you say that's him. And that's how you worship then. You worship because of how this God is. But if you worship a God who is spirit, then you worship in a different way. Then our focus in worshiping God is not just a focus of, is it on this mountain or that mountain, or all the pedantic things that we can sometimes get really caught up in, where we're focused more on place and method than we are on the object of our worship. And Jesus has taken her to the object of the worship. The object of the worship is God. God who is spirit and is looking for people to worship him in spirit and in truth. There could be a Trinitarian reference here. The prepositions for worship in the Bible is that, you know, in the New Testament at least, is that worship is to God through Jesus in the Holy Spirit. So that all of God is involved in worship. We worship in the Holy Spirit through Jesus the mediator to God the Father. That's where worship goes. So maybe there's a kind of an idea there, but it seems like more that he is saying we're looking for a certain type of worshiper. We're looking for a worshiper who's not asking questions about Gerizim or Jerusalem. We're looking for a worshiper who is focused on who God is and is responding in an appropriate way for who God is. Now, I think this is an argument, by the way, for one, you know, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. I think this is an argument for mind. I think this is an argument that says theology is not a waste of time. And I'm sorry to say that in our fellowship, we have a bias that says that it is. Now, we have a bias that says, you know, well, you know, why are we spending all this time talking about theology? You know, that's not practical. But my argument is that thinking about God is one of the most practical things Christians can do. Thinking about who God is what allows us to move into being the type of worshipers that we ought to be. It's not a waste of time to think about who God is, but we kind of have that bias, and I think this passage speaks to that because we need to know God. And as we know God, our worship becomes more and more directed into who he is. We become less and less likely to view him as something that's built out of wood or stone. We become less likely to view him as a planetary object. We become less likely to view him as the national good luck charm or the patron saint of any party. We become less likely to view him like that once we understand more about who he is. And if we understand more of who he is, we'll avoid some of the mistakes that come from having those more parochial, local, idiosyncratic, coincidentally a lot like me and people like me, views of God. And begin to see him as the holy, H-O-L-E, holy and holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, other. That he is wholly above me. And that as he is above me, he is holy. And so he's not just mine. He doesn't just wear the uniform of my favorite team or my favorite country. He is God, holy and above. And so my question isn't this mountain or that mountain, my mountain or your mountain. Do you have something in your mountain that we should have? Is there something in your mountain that we should incorporate? But instead to recognize that God is way above this. Perhaps we've been asking the wrong questions. Perhaps we've been asking the wrong questions because we've been holding an inadequate view of God. And that what God wants is worship that is not empty of theology, but also theology that is not empty of worship. that these things blend into each other. They feed each other. It's faith-seeking understanding, as Anselm would say. The church is a learning community. It is a place where reading and thought and deep discussion are not foreign or unusual, but instead are an understanding that this is how we become the type of worshipers God wants. God is building a new temple. The temple's not in Mount Gerizim. And the temple, oddly enough, and I think he's given this message, by the way, this is an aside, I think he's given this message in John 4, which in many ways, if you look at it, it's faster and sooner than what he gave it to the Jewish people. I actually think the Jewish people aren't ready to hear this yet. Although in John's telling, the first thing that Jesus did as he took off on his ministry was he cleaned out the temple. So there's something going on there already. But it seems that he's saying to the Samaritans, you're ready to hear this. The temple's not about Gerizim, and it's not even about Jerusalem. God is building a new temple out of people. That's why we've talked so much in this series about the place of worship is in the human heart. It's in the congregation. It's in the assembly. He's building a new temple, but it's made out of people. The apostles, the prophets themselves are the rocks. Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone, but the building itself is structured out of us. Peter calls us living stones. It's not here. It's not there. It's wherever the people of God assemble. And as the people of God begin to understand more and more about who God is, this temple takes shape. This temple becomes like the place that God is building. In our modern view, we think of worshipers seeking God. In John's view, we have God seeking worshipers. God is seeking worshipers. He's come to Samaria. Jesus has come to Samaria precisely because he's looking for worshipers. He's not looking for worshipers to figure it out between Gerizim and Jerusalem. He's looking for worshipers to understand who he is. And if you knew who I was that was standing in front of you, the one that could give you the living water, then you see what could happen. You see the way that she has her approach to him, and in fact we do see this happening in John 4, that her approach to him changes as she begins to see who he really is. And so when she first came, she never would have run back to Samaria and say, you guys have got to come back to the well and see this vagrant foreigner guy that's hanging out there like a creeper. You got to come back here and meet this creeper at the well. She never would have done that. But after she begins to see who he is, she comes back and says, come and meet the guy that told me everything about me. He's the Messiah. Come and meet this guy. And when they come and meet that guy, we see the response in this particular town the same way that God is wanting to accomplish throughout his ministry on earth. Jesus is seeking worshipers. When he stops at that well, he's seeking worshipers. The image of marriage, yes, the church is the bride of Christ. Jesus is the bridegroom. Here's the proposition. Know me. Know me. Meet me. See who I am. I thought, it struck me. Obviously, I knew what I was going to talk about here, but Matt in his prayer at the table, did you catch, that we want to follow Christ and we want to follow, and he used a couple of things, and he said we want to follow his thoughts. And I thought, oh, that's perfect. That's perfect. That's exactly what I'm wanting to say. We want to follow his thoughts. Christ thinks, and we want to think like him. You ever been married? Maybe I hate to use too many marriage examples. Not everybody has a wonderful marriage and not everybody's married. But we'll say this, in general, when it works well, I've been around happy marriages. I'm in one, okay, don't get confused. I'm in a happy marriage. But in general, what happy marriages do, what happens a lot in happy marriages are two people that keep saying, I want to know how you think. I want to know who you are. I want to know what makes you tick. How do you look at this? Now, sometimes it happens in kind of a tough place. There are times when Leslie and I have had disagreements, and I've just wanted to say, what color is the sky in your world? In mine, it's blue. But I really don't want to, how do you think about this? Where are you coming from? That's what Jesus is doing at the well. He's introducing himself. I want you to know me. I want you to know me, and I want your response to be a knowing response to me. I don't want to be just Assyria who has come down here and placed you under captivity, and you started worshiping their gods because basically you had to, and now Rome has come in, and now you're kind of just substituting what Rome is doing for what Assyria is doing. And even when it comes to worshiping God himself, it seems to be almost this competition between the Samaritans and the Jewish people. I want to blow all of that away. And I just want to have a conversation with you. I want you to meet me and worship me. And we have to close with a thought like, how egotistic is that? How is God just, I mean, it's a weird way to put it, but is God out of line for looking for people to worship him? You know, if I meet somebody that says, boy, I hope I meet some people tonight that really hang on my every word, you would say, whew, you know, tone it down, dude. You know, but I think we need to move into a different way of thinking about this. Is God ego-driven for wanting worship? No, I really don't believe he is. I don't. When I see parents insisting that their kids respect them, I don't say, wow, that parent's got an ego problem. Because I recognize what's going on there. The reason why the parents are insisting that their kids respect them is because that's the way that child's going to grow up to have the best life possible. That's going to make it possible for them to live with the least regret. If they respect their parents, if they will listen to what their parents say. So it's not that the parents are out there saying, I've got a really crummy ego and I need to have some kids to build me up. Now again, I know that on the human level, that does happen. But in the base, in the places where it's done the best, in the loving parents, in the parents who are functioning as God would want them to function, their demand for respect and love is not ego-driven, it's other-driven. I'm doing this because if I allow my kid to constantly talk back to me like a snot, she's going to grow up to be the sort of person that people don't like. And she's going to grow up to be the sort of person that's not a good employee. And she may grow up to be the sort of person that's not a good spouse. And I don't want any of those things for her. So what I want is her respect. And I want her obedience. And I want her to listen. But it's not because I've got these ego needs. It's because of what's happening to her. God looks down on this world. He still does it. He looks down on this world. And he sees it covered with people whom he dearly loves. I don't care where you are today. You are dearly loved by God. He looks down and he sees people who are dearly loved, but many of whom don't know him and don't respect him, and it's not good for them. It's not working out. If they would know him and if they would respect him, and it's not wrong at this point to say, I'm seeking people to worship me. If they would know him, respect him, worship him, then the world could become this awesome place where it's not just the few who have been chosen out to become this assembly, this new temple of God. But the earth itself could be renewed as a temple of God. It's our prayer. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the meantime, we're an assembly of people where God's will is done. We're an assembly of people that worship God, that know him, that want to know him more. Because the more we know God, the more we'll become like him. We become like what we want to. We become like what we worship, and we want to become like him. The Father's looking for worshipers. We're so glad he's found us. That doesn't make us egotistical. It doesn't make us slap on the back. We realize where we would be if God had not found us. And we're grateful. We're grateful for his gracious opportunity he gives us to worship him. Well, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you before his great and glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. We're going to have a time of response now. If you want to make a public response, that is always open to you. I'm going to take off from here, going down the long hallway, last room on the right. Is a prayer room where if you've come today with something heavy on your heart, some concern, anything at all. If you were saying, boy, I really wish I could share and pray with somebody today, that's where that's going to happen. Down the hall, last room to the right. I'm not going to take off in 30 seconds. I'll hang out even after the service here is ended. And so if you want to be a little more like Nicodemus, come in the middle of the night, like this woman, come in the middle of the day, not everybody see that you're coming, that's fine. We respect that. Good things have happened by people who have come under the cover of secrecy. So feel free. I welcome you. I encourage you. I'll be waiting for you down at the end of the hall in that last room on the right. Let's sing.
Nearer, still nearer, close to thy heart. Draw me, my Savior, so precious thou art. Fold me, oh, fold me, close to thy breast. Shelter me safe in that haven of rest. Shelter me safe in that haven of rest. Nearer, still nearer, nothing I bring, not as an offering to Jesus my King. Only my sinful, now contrite heart, grant me the cleansing thy blood doth impart. Grant me the cleansing thy blood doth impart. Nearer, still nearer, Lord, to be thine. Sin with its follies I gladly resign. All of its pleasures, pomp and its pride, give me but Jesus, my Lord crucified. Give me but Jesus, my Lord crucified. Nearer, still nearer, while life shall last, till safe in glory my anchor is cast. Through endless ages, ever to be, nearer, my Savior, still nearer to me. Nearer, my Savior, still nearer to thee.
One last reminder, dinner right after services closes and Easter egg hunt following that. So if you're with us here today, please stay and share a meal with us. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we humbly come before you, thanking you for this another day. Thanking you, Father, for the opportunity to gather here today to hear a lesson from your word and to take those things that we hear and apply them to our life. Help us, Father, to use them in a way that draws us closer to you. Father, we have several of our members and people, our families that are sick and suffering, and we just pray that you'd be with each of them and that you'd watch over them. We have some that are traveling, and we pray that you'd be with them also and keep them safe. Father, we thank you for Jesus and the sacrifice he gave. We thank you that through that sacrifice, we have that hope of an eternal home. Father, as we leave this assembly here and go back to share a meal together, we pray that you would bless that food that's been prepared for the nourishment of our physical body, and that you would bless each and all of those that helped to prepare it. For each of these things, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.